Leviticus. We are on a series of going book by book through the whole Bible. We started this year with Genesis and Exodus. Well, those books are great, big, huge, tremendous, packed full of so many stories. One never could have enough time to give an overview of those books. But I must say, when you get to Leviticus, you get a bit daunted. And it is a difficult book to read. Many people beginning to read through the whole Bible get through Genesis and Exodus quite easily, and then they come to a stumbling, crashing halt in Leviticus, and many give up at that point. Many people are discouraged because Leviticus is different from most of the other books of the Bible because there's almost no stories in it. There's virtually no narrative. And to give you an idea of just how different it is from all the other books, consider this. Genesis covers thousands of years. Exodus covers a couple of hundred years, maybe. Most of it actually one generation. Leviticus covers 1 month. And while Genesis is universal, dealing with the whole world, creation, judgment, flood, confusion, all that, of the tongues of Babel and going all the way through to Joseph. Exodus is national, dealing with the children of Israel being redeemed. Leviticus is almost tribal. It's dealing primarily with the tribe of the Levites, the priests, and their regulations for worship. But if you take the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, notice how it actually goes from national, from international to national to tribal in the middle of Leviticus. Then it goes out again in Numbers to national, and then Deuteronomy again gets more universal. So you've got Genesis covers centuries, Exodus covers years, Leviticus covers 1 month, Numbers covers years again, and Deuteronomy again covers centuries. So this is the waste of the hourglass. This is the most detailed and specific book of the Bible. I'm sorry to say that there are people who are actually taking God's name in vain when they speak against the book of Leviticus. I was a little daunted to produce a message on Leviticus. I was thinking, oh my, this is a tough book to summarize. It's got so many regulations. What is in it? I know a missionary friend of mine who used to use the term dry as Leviticus instead of dry as dust, which actually is a blasphemous thing to speak ill of God's word in that way. Because as I've taken a good look at Leviticus, I've been surprised to find just how much profit there is in studying it, and how much of Christ it shows, and how important it is in explaining to us both separation and sacrifice, service, how we are to come to God, how wicked and sinful people are to be reconciled with a holy God, and how we are to worship Him. And Leviticus deals with that. So Leviticus is actually greatly important, even though it's dealing with a very different world from what we can relate to. It's dealing with a different culture, and of course there's a lot in it that's hard for us to understand. Some people say Leviticus is irrelevant. I've actually heard that. It is not irrelevant. If any of you have an offering to bring to the Lord, starts one of the passages in Leviticus, and it tells you how to go about bringing an offering to the Lord. Well, surely we all want to bring an offering to the Lord. We all want to worship God. We all want to be right with God. Leviticus speaks to this. And so there are people who say, well, we're not under the curse of the law, so Leviticus is irrelevant. It's got nothing to say to us. But that's not true. Leviticus has everything to say to us. Because first of all, do you know Leviticus has more direct words from God than any other book of the Bible? More than 80% of Leviticus is direct speech, where the Lord is directly dictating, where He is quoted word for word verbatim. There is no other book in the Bible that has so much of the exact specific words of God spoken to His people. It's all about how to live a holy life before a holy God. So how can it be irrelevant? And Christ is in Leviticus from the first verse all the way through to the end. Leviticus is part of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Moses is the author, as it makes very clear at the end of Leviticus, that these are the words that God spoke to Moses. While Genesis is the book of beginnings, And Exodus focuses on Israelites being freed from slavery in Egypt. Leviticus is dealing with how are we to worship a holy God. Now remember, they'd come out of Egypt. They'd been saturated with Egypt. They knew the world's way of worship. In fact, their idea of worship was to erect the golden calf and have some drunken orgy. Because that's how they learned how to worship from the Egyptians. God must now train his people how to worship him. I know why Leviticus is so unpopular today, after taking a good hard look at it this last week. And that's because we live in an antinomian society which hates God's law. And Leviticus is full of God's law. We live in a society where people would rather have entertainment and some kind of rock concert for so-called Sunday morning worship, what they call praise and worship. Well, I don't think they're praising God, nor are they worshiping God, but they're probably praising and worshiping the worship team and the musicians who are leading them. So maybe praise and worship is the right word, but it's not worship to God, because God will not be worshipped any old how. Leviticus makes it clear, God is a God who is holy. And there's one story in Leviticus. There's not much stories or narrative in Leviticus, but there's one, and you get it in Leviticus 10. And it's a shocker, because we see two sons of Aaron, the high priest. Remember, Aaron is the brother of Moses. And see, we see these two sons of Aaron who are priests, Nadab and Abihu. And they offered unnatural fire, or strange fire, before the Lord. Unauthorized fire. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. How could God make it any clearer that he is not satisfied with people just working out any old how they want to worship? You do it God's way, you do it exactly the way God has said, or you don't do it at all. And God is so serious about this that his one illustration that you get of narrative in Leviticus, which only covers a month, remember, and it's exactly a year after the children of Israel have been led out of Egypt. So this is, they've now come out of Egypt, they're at the foot of the mountain of God, they've been given the law, they have built the tabernacle, which the latter part of the book of Exodus gives specific instructions about how the tabernacle is to be erected. And that's very symbolic of our salvation and our worship as well. But now are the instructions to the Levites, the priests, as to how the people are to worship, how they are to approach God, how they are to bring offerings to God. And we have this absolutely horrifying story of Nadab and Abihu, who are struck dead for worshiping God in an unacceptable way. And Aaron is commanded, do not grieve for your sons. Can you imagine? The father is told not to grieve for his sons. The high priest is told not to grieve for the death of his priest. Because what they did was so offensive to God. In coming before him with unauthorized fire, they obtained the fire in a way that was not the way God had specified. It may look like a small point to us today, especially in an age when they will bring the drums and the high speakers and the electric guitars and the tambourines and whatever else into the church, and they'll have the strobe lights and so on. They'll think, oh, but you know, God looks at our heart. Yes, he does, and that should terrify us. That should not be something to console us. The amount of people we deal with on the streets who say, God looks at my heart. And you are comforted by that thought? I'm terrified by that thought. That's a horrifying concept. That doesn't make me feel, oh, that's great. God sees my heart, so everything's fine. No, it's not all right, because God's a holy God. And if he can see our heart, then he will not be pleased with what he sees. And so the book of Leviticus is extremely important. It is telling us how a holy God, a God of justice, a God who lives in unapproachable light, a God who cannot tolerate sin, a God of wrath, a God who will strike dead his high priest's sons for worshipping God in an unacceptable way. Here's the God that we're coming to worship. And so Leviticus gives us patterns for how to worship. Genesis begins with the whole earth and then begins to focus in on the area of the Chaldeans, what today is Iraq, where Abraham lived, and then on the land of Canaan to which he traveled, and then in Egypt where his descendants ended up, and where they become slaves for hundreds of years. But Leviticus again is back on the narrow focus on one place, and it's just basically at the foot of the mountain of God where they'd received the law. While Genesis is covering centuries, in fact millenniums, Exodus is covering just years, Leviticus is covering just 1 month. Leviticus is the hinge to the law of Moses, the five books of Moses. The hinge between Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so it's very important it focuses on the most important month at the most important place with the most important tribe, the Levites, who are to guide the children of Israel in how to worship God. The Levites are to be the bridge builders. They are to be the ones who speak to God for man, prophetically, who speak to God on behalf of man in a priestly, intercessory way. So they're to be intercessory and they're to be prophetic at the same time. They're to guide the worship. Leviticus is actually a continuation of Exodus in that the first rules for worship are given in the latter part of Exodus on how to build the temple, the tabernacle. And now we see how they are to worship in and around God's tent. So God's tent is in the middle, and it's very plain which tribes are to be the north and which are to be the east and the west and the south, and very specific in the center is God's tent, and everyone's lives revolve around God's tent. And so Leviticus divides into two sections. One is dealing with your behavior in and around God's tent, and the other is how you behave in your own tents. So there is the sacred and there is the secular, how we are to behave in both worship and everyday activity. Leviticus has rules for these things. Leviticus is about how God's people are to be dedicated to. Exodus is about the grace of God in redeeming his people from slavery. Leviticus begins with thank offerings and explains how we can show our gratitude to our great and mighty God who has led us with a mighty hand out of Egypt and set us free to serve God. We are set free to serve God. Leviticus gives the purpose to the deliverance. Now, Leviticus isn't as exciting as Exodus or Genesis. It doesn't have the same stories. It doesn't have the same gripping stories. But it shows what God expects from us in return for what he's done for us. And so it's important. We should not stop with all the great things God's done for us. We should go on to what does God expect of us to do in return? How does God call on us to worship him? And Leviticus is a matter of life and death. Make no mistake. If we were able to speak today to Nadab and Abihu, they would tell us it definitely matters how you're to worship God and how you're to approach him. Fire came from heaven and consumed them. Can you imagine? Not even a warning. Just wham. Like a lightning bolt. Taken out. Burned in front of everyone. And his father commanded not to show any grief and not to mourn for these wicked sons, for their behavior in not showing fear for God. Exodus shows how God saves his people. Leviticus explains how we are to serve God. There is only one God. All the other gods are figments of the imagination or demonic deceptions. And since there's only one God, and since we are his people on earth, there's a special relationship. On God's side, he has promised to do many things for us. And now he tells us what he expects us to do for him. And how we are to live in a righteous way. And the word righteousness is very important. The key verse in all of Leviticus, the key chapter in all of Leviticus, is Leviticus 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel, and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And immediately he goes on to explain what it means to be holy. Each of you must respect his father and mother. You must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely in my name or profane the name of the Lord your God. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf. Do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor, nor favoritism to the rich, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander amongst your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not hate your brother from your heart. Rebuke your neighbor fairly, so that you don't share in his guilt. That's very appropriate at a time of planning for National Day of Repentance. We are to rebuke our neighbor for killing babies, so that we don't share in the guilt. If we do not condemn it and make a stand against it, we share the guilt of it, do we not? Do not seek revenge. Do not bear grudge against one of your own people. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. We've just read a few verses out of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is full of specifics on how to be holy. By the way, have you noticed? Two verses we've read are quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Be holy, for I am holy, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are first revealed through Leviticus 19. So Leviticus is important. Keep my decrees. And it says, do not mate different types of animals. Do not interbreed with different types of species. And it carries on and on. Like, don't mix different types of cloth. And God does not like mixture. And there's so much specific. I know that we so often speak in our society about the clean and the unclean. But Leviticus makes it clear there's not two distinctions, there's three. There is the unclean, there is the clean or common, and there is the sacred. And he very much, there's a lot of details under justification and sanctification. You could say the first half of the book is about justification, our way to God. And the second half is about sanctification, how we are to walk with God. So way to God, how do we as a sinful people get reconciled to the Holy God, and then our walk with God. How do we worship God and serve God and continue in our discipleship with God? And so justification can sum up the first half of how we are reconciled to the Holy God, and sanctification can sum up the second half, how we are to walk with God and worship God acceptably. And there's more words about God in the book of Leviticus than any other book of the Bible. The Lord said to Moses, over and over, there's no other book that's got so much of God's direct speech. And so if people want to read God's word, or people say, I want to hear the voice of God, I want to hear the word of God, well, get an audio book and listen to the book of Leviticus, and you will hear God audibly. There you've got the words of God in Leviticus in great numbers on how to be holy. How many sermons have we heard on the book of Leviticus? I can't think of many at all. It's got to be one of the least popular books in the Bible to preach on, and yet it is very important. Because how to be right with God and how to serve God acceptably should be very important. The offerings and sacrifices of the first seven chapters are backed up with sanctions and vows. Sanctions meaning punishments for violating it. And it all leads to the climax being the Day of Atonement. That is the climax. It's all pointing to how our sins are forgiven. It's pointing to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You could say, as you look at this book, as you see the different offerings, you can see how you've got how to get right with God. The offerings deal with how to get right with God, and the festivals deal with how to keep right with God. There are five offerings. There's burnt offerings, there's meal offerings, there's peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. Five different offerings dealing with sin. Sin is so serious, God wants us to understand without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins. And the only blood that can be shed is of a perfect, without blemish, sinless individual. Pointing to Christ as the only person who was truly sinless. You could not take to God your sick lamb. You could not take your blemished goat or bull. You couldn't take and give God what you didn't want anyway. We've had it before too, where people have wanted to give something to missions and they give their dirty, unwashed, broken toys and clothes. They don't even clean it or mend it. They give the broken, and they don't even bother to put it in an acceptable way. That is not an offering to the Lord. An offering to the Lord has to be giving of your best. That's an offering to the Lord. Otherwise, just clearing out your cupboards and tidying up your house and passing on your junk to somebody else. But to give an offering to the Lord is to give something that is sacrificial, that's important, that's valuable. And it's got to be perfect, without spot or blemish. In fact, the priests of God Leviticus makes it clear. A priest of God, he could not be blind. He could not have an eye defect. He could not be lame. He could not have a blemish on his skin. There was very specific requirements. Why? It's pointing to, they're just shadows, types, pointing to the fact that our great high priest, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all, he was perfect, the only perfect person ever lived. And so Leviticus is full of symbolism and types. And we can see a burnt offering is where everything is given, totally dedicated to God, nothing kept back. Whereas a meal offering, part of the sacrifice was shared by the offerer in a fellowship meal with the priest and with God. The peace offering is also important, and you can see these are all under the gratitude offerings, in a sense, where you're thankful to God. These are to say thank you to God for things. But then there's guilt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, atonement for sin, where the sin is covered over by God. Some people say atonement means at-one-ment. That can apply, but that's more like an English application of our words, but that's not the etymology of the word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is covering of sin. Notice these guilt offerings were for unintentional sins. God provided offerings for unintentional sins. And the New Testament distinguishes between accidental and deliberate willful sins. Today we don't tend to distinguish much between deliberate sins and accidental, unintentional sins. But Leviticus does. Notice Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Notice that we are told in Scripture, in Hebrews, how if you continue, if you persist in the sin, there is no other offering that can be offered. And speaking about a persistent, rebellious resistance and rejection of God's offerings through Christ. And there is, as the Scripture says, we read in James about speaking about sins that lead to death. There's a distinction made, which again doesn't fit our egalitarian society, so no wonder people want to ignore Leviticus. But notice the worship calendar. There are 8 festivals or feasts that we have that show how God wants to be worshipped. And the first and the biggest and the greatest and most important is the Sabbath. The one day in 7 set aside for the Lord, day of worship. And this is followed also by the Passover, yes.
Even unintentional sins can bring death. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death, says twice in Proverbs.
Quite right. That's true. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. So there is, it doesn't matter if you're sincere and it doesn't matter if it's unintentional, there's still the death for it. But Leviticus is still distinguishing between offerings for one type of sin and offerings for very deliberate sins. There is a distinction in that you can see how the Lord said it'll be worse for Capernaum than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have a Bible. They didn't have Jesus walking in the streets. He didn't heal people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet Sodom and Gomorrah will be judged severely, but Capernaum will be judged worse. Because we judged according to the light we've received, and to whom much is given, much required. So there are distinctions. But yes, even unintentional sins, they're not the sort of things God's going to wink at and ignore. They still require death.
That's just an example of that. I don't think he's rebelling against God or trying to do sin against God when he tried to steady the cart.
Yes. Helping God out, putting out a hand to try and steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. There's another example of someone who, an unintentional sin. He didn't mean to, but it was offensive to a holy God. To think of the casual, sloppy way that people will go into so-called worship today, in dress, in conduct, coming in late, leaving in the middle, and on and off and backwards and forwards, and being distracted, and counting bricks in the wall, and staring into space, and just spaced out, and hands in pockets while singing great hymns of the faith, having miserable face when they're singing hymns of joy and thankfulness to the Lord. You know, the grumpy way some people do it, the way some people are just absolute, or sitting there, and I've seen it too, people sitting there texting on their phone during services and sermons. There is no end of ways that we can just praise God that he's not sending down bolts of lightning and fire on people for doing this as he did in the days of Abu and his brother, because we wouldn't have too many people left in our congregations if God did that on a regular basis today. But it doesn't mean that God has changed his character. God still hates sin, and God is still a holy God, and he still expects to be worshipped in the way that he has set out. Now notice these festivals: Passover, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, the Sabbath year, and the Jubilee. These festivals are showing us all aspects of Christ and showing us ways in which Christ has ministered to us and blessed us, and how we are to show our gratitude to him and to remember his great works of redemption. And so all this is a vital part of our life. And I'm amazed how today so many Christians are hostile to a Christian calendar, when God, in the book of Leviticus, gives so much time and space to the calendar you're meant to follow in your worship, in order to teach the people about the different doctrines and different acts of redemption of God and how God works. God's whole revelation in the Old Testament was of the importance of a calendar for instruction and discipleship and discipline and training of his people, and of how he wants to be worshipped. This is how you approach me, and these are the things you do. To suddenly have it where you can take some extrovert with a guitar and say, lead our praise and worship, and this character can bounce around up there with all kinds of everything, including tattoos and body piercing, which Leviticus expressly forbids in the strongest words that you could possibly get. In the most important chapter in Leviticus, Leviticus 19, it is made so clear how God hates tattoos, how he forbids us to cut our bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on ourselves. I am the Lord. And when he puts I am the Lord as a stamp, as a seal, as a signature, he's underlining how these things are an abomination to him. Do not practice divination or sorcery. And then he goes into cutting your bodies and putting tattoo marks on yourself. This is so unacceptable that even to this day the Jewish people will not bury a Jewish person in a Jewish cemetery if he's got a tattoo mark on his body. If he is out, he cannot be considered part of the Jewish people. He cannot be buried in one of their cemeteries if he has a tattoo mark. I mean, that's how seriously they are to this day, based on Leviticus. And now we have people leading worship services, like you can take this freak Todd Bentley, who God TV promoted as the number one star exhibit, who was covered from chin to toe with tattoos, which he put on after being saved, because he said some angel Emma told him to put these on. And then he led this worship service while revival services while he was divorcing his disabled wife and carrying on an affair with somebody else, all while leading a great revival, which God TV lifted up as one of the greatest revivals ever, while he's kicking people in the face with his biker boots and leg dropping pastors and all these other sort of highly questionable activities. I bet he didn't study Leviticus, and I'm pretty sure that he and his followers weren't exactly preaching from Leviticus on those night services. So it's gone pretty far, but we don't just have to look at the extremes, because just the sons of Aaron presenting strange fire got serious punishment. Now, what's really exciting about looking at how the whole patterns work here is to see how it was all fulfilled in Christ. The calendar began with March or April of our year, with the Passover. At the beginning of spring in the Northern Hemisphere was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was to be on the 15th day of the first month of their year, which is March effectively, to remember God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And on the day before the Passover began, a lamb without spot or blemish had to be killed at 3 p.m. Our Lord was crucified the day before the Passover. At 3 p.m. he died on the cross, saying, "It is finished." Scripture is very specific. At the ninth hour, which is the ninth hour after sunrise, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon for us. And then, that is 3 days later, after the Passover, there is to be the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits of the harvest being offered to God. And that's when our Lord rose from dead. And here's the first fruits. And 50 days after that Feast of First Fruits is Pentecost, which means 50. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. That is, 7 times 7 weeks is 49. Then you go into the 50th. So that's the year of Jubilee, which is another one of the pictures in the book of Leviticus. And so 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, when Christ rose from the dead, they were to be remembering the law that were given. And remember, when the law was given at the mountain of God, 3,000 people were put to death for the idolatry in erecting the golden calf and taking part in this abomination and blasphemy at the foot of God's mountain. And on the day of Pentecost, when God sends the Holy Spirit on the birthday church, 3,000 people are saved. This symbolism is not accidental. God is showing us history is His story. And all the festivals of the Old Covenant revealed through Leviticus are fulfilled in Christ. And this is why these people today who've spent so much time attacking a Christian calendar, they are foolish. They are fighting against tools that God has put in our hands, weapons that God has put in our hands in order to fight the good fight of faith and to lead people to Christ and to disciple people in what the depth of the gospel is. When you have read Leviticus, you appreciate the gospels so much more. In fact, you cannot even really fully understand all the meaning of the gospels unless you've read Leviticus, because it's all fulfilled there. And there's so much. The Day of Atonement, fulfilled in Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles, fulfilled in Christ. Everything we have in Leviticus is regulations, offerings, sacrifices, festivals, pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these. And so I don't understand why people would suddenly get to the New Covenant and say, let's throw aside all of the Old Covenant, which is the New Testament concealed, and all of our heritage of these thousands of years which God has painstakingly built up through His people and revealed through Scripture, and call ourselves New Testament Christians and reject the calendar. And no, we're not going to celebrate Easter, and we're not going to celebrate Good Friday, we're not going to celebrate Christmas, and we're going to ignore these wonderful opportunities to reinforce the truth of the atonement of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost, ascension, and all these other magnificent pointings to Christ and our salvation and the depth and the meaning of it. And no wonder we've got such a shallow and superficial church today. This is so little understanding of the old covenant that God has given us, and so little understanding of the meaning of the new covenant. How can we know it if we are ignoring all of these? There's so much here. Jubilee. Not only were there annual festivals, not only were there weekly festivals, there was to be a festival every 50 years. 7 times 70, you have a sabbatical year when the fields are not to be actually ploughed, and they were to, and everything was at a slower pace in the 7th year, the so-called sabbaticals, in order to get people to put more attention onto God and His Word and the meaning of this all. And then at every 50 years, the Jubilee, all debts are cancelled. And all property that has been sold in the last 50 years returns to the original owners, those families. And so leases, everything gets cheaper the closer you get to 50th year. And this year, the year of Jubilee, was called the acceptable year of the Lord. It was good news for the poor, because their debts were going to be cancelled on the year of Jubilee, and everything is reset. And property that had been lost or had been sold or abandoned maybe by some foolish relative, but now it can all get restored back into the family originally. And now Jesus comes to Nazareth and He begins this ministry on earth by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. They knew what He's talking about. This is the year of Jubilee. Christ is our Jubilee. He is the one who sets the captives free. He gives good news. He cancels our debts. He restores to us what was lost. Paradise lost in the garden is now paradise regained in heaven. And there's so much that's so important. Leviticus tells us not only how to avoid the unclean, the sinful and bad behavior, which has death as a penalty. It tells us about the common, good, secular, clean activities. But it also goes on to the sacred and the godly. And there's a clear distinction between unclean, common or clean things, and sacred, set apart, dedicated, godly. And it's sad that today that third category has been lost. It is not considered. You have Christians railing against having a sacred day or sacred place or sacred time or anything sacred. They want to say, well, everything's sacred. Well, that's like the gospel of Barney. You're special, which is another way of saying nobody's special. Everyone's special, nothing special. People say, oh, I don't believe in one day and seven. I believe every day should be a Sabbath day. Really, well, what that actually means is there's no special day. Or them saying, I don't believe we should be just focusing on the incarnation at Christmas Day. We should be preaching it every day of the year. So what do? They might not focus on any time of the year. And when they ignore these calendar cycles that God has built in, and God has built the cycle not only into nature itself, as we see, through the seasons, but there's seasons in the church too. And that's why it's good to have this emphasis that the reformers had of getting back to the roots of the gospel and understand the depth of the gospel, which you can only understand by studying the Old Testament, which includes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Let's go not just avoiding the sinful and the bad, let's go beyond the common, secular, clean, good things onto the godly, sacred, dedicated. We've got to go beyond this. Not just avoiding the sinful, not just being satisfied with the secular, but going on to the sacred. And so these words are very key. And Leviticus tells you both how you can profane sacred things and pollute good things, but also how you can cleanse from uncleanness and sinfulness and consecrate the common and make it sacred and special. This third level is lost in most of modern worship, and it's lost in most of modern daily Christian life. And that's why a return to Leviticus would do us no harm at all. Leviticus tells us a lot about rules for everything. It shows God is not only concerned about our spirits, but our minds and our bodies. Cleaning your body, sanitation, hygiene, clean food, good cooking habits, avoiding those things that can actually lead to disease. All of this is in Leviticus. So what we do to our bodies matters. And that's why tattooing a body that God has made is an abomination to God, and he forbids it. And there's regulations not only about food, there's also instructions about dry rot in your house and clothing and how you are not to mix things that are different. And there's many, many regulations. Holiness means health. What holiness is to our spirit, health is to our body. And we should not crossbreed animals, and we should not mix materials, and we should not sow mixed seed. Why? God is a God of purity. He does not like mixed material. He doesn't like mixed seed. He doesn't like mixed breeding. In fact, the words he uses, abomination, God hates it. God does not want us to mix the sinful with the secular, or the secular with the sacred. He wants these things separate. And this is a key word that you get throughout Leviticus, separation. You're to be different from the world. You're not to be the same as the world. They do it this way, you do it the other way. You're not going to worship like the Egyptians. You're going to consecrate you to become a different people, that you have different standards. You don't look the same, you don't dress the same, you don't think the same, you don't enjoy the same kind of worship or music or anything like the world. You are a different holy people set apart from the Lord. So a key word in Leviticus is separation. Another one is sacrifice. Sacrifice is how we are made right with God. And separation is how we walk acceptably and serve God. But there's also sanctions. Okay, if you don't want to obey, God says, these things are going to happen. Leviticus 26 spells out. There's a whole lot of bad things that are going to happen if you don't take this seriously. You won't just lose your home and your possessions and your citizenship. You can lose your life. God is serious. And he spells it out. There are rewards for trusting and obeying God, and there's punishments for those who do not trust him and who do not obey him. And the only way to be really happy is to be holy. Happiness and holiness belong together. Unholiness and unhappiness go together as well. God is willing to let unpleasant things happen to us, which may be painful, but which will make us holy as a result. And Leviticus tells us about the punishments. And amongst the good things that come when you're obedient to God is victory in battle, good crops, rain in season, weather will be on your side, your homes will be blessed, the fruit of your womb will be blessed. Many good things. Victory against all the things that are against you. And protection from disease. But disobedience, this is all negative things. Defeat, disease, disaster, piled upon the disobedient. Why? To bring people back to Him. To what really matters. To save them from going over the cliff into oblivion and judgment. And so, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The New Testament was not yet produced when that was revealed. When Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, he's talking about the Old Testament. And that included the books of Moses, and it included Leviticus. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped. Even Leviticus is able to make us wise unto salvation, as 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says. The Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Jesus is the Lamb of God. It takes away the sins of the world. In Leviticus, we see the holiness of God. He hates evil. He's a God of wrath. We can only approach Him in reverence and fear and in holy awe. Let us worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We see the sinfulness of man. Sin is bad. Human beings are capable of bestiality, incest, superstitions, and abominations before God. And Leviticus spells out the sinfulness of man in graphic detail. And the word abomination includes the concepts of loathsome, vile, and revolting. But those English words don't come close to the intensity of the Hebrew word abomination. The sinfulness of man is seen in polluting clean things and profaning holy things. And so we should consider this fact. Why is it that swear words of today profane the two most sacred things on earth? A relationship of man to God and of a husband and wife. And so swear words today are overwhelming, attacking the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of our relationship with God. That just shows the vileness of man in rebellion to God. The sinfulness of man is revealed in Leviticus. And God promises serious judgment. The word used in Leviticus is sanctions on those who do that. But you also see the fullness of Christ. He is our Passover lamb. All the sacrifices and festivals of Leviticus are fulfilled in Christ. He is our tabernacle. He is our atonement. Christ is the fulfillment of all the festivals. He is our Sabbath rest. Of all the festivals and all the offerings. And you see also the lordship of Christ in all areas of life. God wants us to obey His laws in everything. And there's specifics about clothing, hygiene, sanitation, everyday life. How you're to even pitch your tent. Everything is there. Field hygiene for soldiers on the march. It's all there. Leviticus is tedious in our minds in its specificness. But it shows our God is concerned about details. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll nowise enter the kingdom of God. And holiness moves from material things to moral things. But it starts in the material too. There are rewards for obedience and there are punishments for disobedience. And so the key verse all the way through is, be holy for I am holy. Leviticus offers us a lot of hope for the future. It gives us all kinds of encouragement. In Genesis we see man ruined. In Exodus we see man redeemed. In Leviticus, we see man reverencing God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise You that You are our Lamb, You are our sacrifice, You are our atonement, You are our High Priest, You are our tabernacle. We praise You, Lord God, that You are a holy God, but that You are a merciful God. We thank You for the sacrifices that speak of the blood that saves us. And we thank You for the feasts that speak of the food that sustains us. And we ask, Lord God, that You may mercifully and guide us to worship You more acceptably, to follow You more faithfully, to serve You more boldly. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.